Our scripture reading this morning will open up in the book of Revelation to chapter 2. Revelation is the final book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 2 will be our scripture reading. We'll read through the first 11 verses and focus on verses 8 to 11. In God's providence, I hadn't been here that often, and then suddenly I'm here a few times in a row, which is a great blessing. But last time I was here, we covered the letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 to 7. Now we're going to continue in that both morning and afternoon, taking the letter to the church of Smyrna this morning, and then the letter to the church of Pergamos this afternoon. So our scripture reading will continue right from where we left off a few weeks ago, Revelation 2, and we'll read through the first 11 verses. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." That's for the reading of God's word. Again, our focus on verses 8 to 11, the second letter of the letters to the seven churches, the letter to the church of Smyrna. Just one note before we begin, more in the material, and that is that in God's providence, in the last 6 months, URC in Michigan, in the United States, has sent a missionary to Smyrna. Smyrna is no longer called Smyrna. It is called Izmir in modern-day Turkey. And where the city in the time of this letter was around 200,000 people, it is now 4.4 million in population. And by God's grace and in God's providence, they sent a missionary, a man from Turkey who studied in the U.S. and was sent back as a missionary to Turkey. But he's actually laboring in the very church, in the very city, where this letter was addressed in Revelation chapter 2. So just a neat point. His name is, if I get it right, Pastor Chadash Chaskun. I might not have pronounced that entirely well. And his wife, Gulden, and they have a daughter. You can pray for them as they labor in modern-day Smyrna. Now, that being said, just a neat side point to remember. Maybe we'll pray for them this afternoon. But we are going to be studying today the idea and reality that sometimes in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian, there are days where we are called to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. These seven letters written to the seven churches, although they are historic, factual churches in Asia, which is Asia Minor, Turkey, of the time of which they are written, these seven churches are, in a way, symbolic. They capture the various stages of blessing and struggle and the challenges that will come to the church throughout the time in which we wait for Christ's second coming, throughout the time from when Christ ascended into heaven to when he will one day return to judge the living and the dead. And as we look at these seven letters, as we see how the church faces various ups and downs, we see in this second letter there will be days in this world where to be a Christian means we must not only metaphorically count the cost and take up the cross, but we may actually be called to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. We may be called to suffer for the cause of the gospel. And when those times comes, the word of Jesus to his church is this: be faithful unto death. This was quite beautifully illustrated in the actual church of Smyrna. Some 60 to 70 years after this letter was written, there is a bishop, a church leader in the city of Smyrna, who had the name Polycarp. He had lived his life for Christ for many years. How old do you think most martyrs are? How old do you think people are when they give their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ? Normally we think of people like Nate Saint, perhaps, or Jim Elliot, who are missionaries to Ecuador, young men who went, brought the gospel, and were killed in their efforts to bring the gospel to those who are not saved. But this man, Polycarp, was not a young man. To the contrary, he was 86 years old when he was called to give his life for Christ. There's a testimony of how this happened. He had been asked to swear that Caesar was Lord and to offer a sacrifice to Caesar as God, but he refused. The governor of the area urged him, saying, "Swear it, and I will set you free. Reproach Christ." Polycarp responded, 86 years I have now served him, and he has never done me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" When the governor again pressed him, he responded, "Since you are urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness that I am a Christian." The governor responded, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you do not repent." And Polycarp answered, "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you do not know of a fire of coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you wait? Bring forward what you will." And then Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was burned at the stake at 86 years of age. Beloved, are there things worth dying for? And if there are, is Christ not the greatest of these things? There will be times in the life of the church where we are called to suffer. And when those days come, Jesus says to us, "Be faithful unto death." As Jesus writes this letter to the church of Smyrna, we're going to see two main things that he gives to encourage them to faithfulness. First, we're going to see the importance of keeping our eyes on Christ in suffering. The importance of keeping our eyes on Christ. And secondly, we'll see the importance of courage. Just 2 points this morning. First, the importance of keeping our eyes on Christ. And secondly, the importance of courage as we see God's word. We're going to begin in verse 8. If you have your Bibles open, if you don't, please keep your Bibles open as we study God's word. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Every one of the seven letters begins with a description of Jesus, and every description of Jesus at the beginning of the letter is pertinent. It is specific to what that church is going through and what that church is struggling with. And Jesus begins this letter to the church, and just so you know, the church of Smyrna is one of two letters, or two churches, that receive no criticism. Of the seven churches, five of them are criticized quite heavily. Five of them are struggling with faithfulness. Five of them are on the edge of apostatizing in some ways against Christ. Two of them are faithful. One is this church of Smyrna. And how does it begin? Jesus says these words, "These things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life." In the midst of suffering, first and foremost, God points the eyes of the church to Christ. And he does so as the one who endures, the one who remains, the one who is the first and the one who is the last. In other parts of the Bible, he's described as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When we think of suffering and when we think of the fact that Christ may call us to give up worldly goods, to give up riches, to give up worldly health perhaps, to give up freedoms for the cause of the gospel, when we think of this, beloved, we want to have our eyes set on the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The kings of this world will come and go. Nations will come and go. Those who fight the gospel will come and go. Christ will remain. In Psalm 2, we read of how the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the kings set themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces'? And what does God respond? He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The nations may rage, but none can touch the king." And as Jesus writes to this church, that's what he begins with. "These things says the first and the last." As you go through this trial, as you go through this battle, put your eyes upon the one who endures. And then he goes on to describe more. Who was dead and came to life. Jesus is going to go on to say in verse 9 that he understands, he knows the situation of the church. He's going to say, "I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews." And how does Jesus know these things? He knows it because he's omniscient. He knows it because he knows all things that happen. Everything that happens in your life, he knows. Sometimes we face suffering in this world because of our stand for Christ. Sometimes we face suffering in this world because this world is a broken world. We have illness, we have struggles, we have loss, we have car accidents. We have battles, and when we face those battles, what is one of the universal struggles of the children of God? It's captured in Psalm 13. It's captured in many Christians. If you've gone through a season which has just been very difficult, very hard, where it seems like everything is pressing upon you, how do we often respond? We wonder if God has forgotten us. Wonder if God has forsaken us. Psalm 13 captures that in inspired words. These are the inspired words of a Christian going through a season of difficulty. Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God." There are seasons in the Christian life where we have sorrow in our hearts daily. If we wonder why God does not seem to be answering our prayers, the Lord begins by saying, "I am the first and the last. I am he who is dead and is alive again." How come Jesus knows our struggles? Not only because he knows all things, not only because he understands all things, not only because he can see all things, but because, beloved, he is the one who was dead and is alive. There is no weight of sorrow. There is no weight of suffering. There's no weight of tribulation. There's no weight of loneliness. There's no weight of feeling forsaken by God that Jesus Christ has not known personally as he went to the cross. And as he writes to a church that is going to be suffering, to people he loves and gave his life to save, that he cares for, he walks among the lampstands, remember, he does not forsake his church. As they go through the seasons of difficulty, he is with them. And what does he remind them of? That he has suffered far greater struggles than they will ever endure. And he has suffered so that in their suffering, they will not be forsaken. In their suffering, they will not be alone. They may feel as if God is not here, but he is the God who knows their suffering and knows their struggles. And just an aside, beloved in the Lord, may we understand that too today. We may be facing heavy trials. Christians face struggles. To be a Christian does not mean life is a time of unending ease and joy and never facing another battle, beloved. Christians face trials. Jesus told us in this world, you will have tribulation. But whatever that tribulation is, if our hearts are being weighed down this morning, if we are feeling as if we are in constant struggle, as if day by day our sorrows are before us, as if we feel today that Christ is not with us or hearing our prayers, beloved, let us understand it is a lie from Satan. Because in their suffering, Christ knows his church. And the suffering we endure, beloved, will never be the suffering of the cross. He has paid the price of our sin if we stand by faith in Jesus. So we may never have to feel forsaken by God. So we may never be forsaken by God. Never for a moment would Christ rob his people of that comfort and of that hope. This says he who was the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works. What does Jesus know about this church? He says, I know your works. In the New King James, it's a kind of a universal introduction statement that Jesus gives to describe what the church is kind of going through, their pros and their cons. And he begins with this word tribulation. The word tribulation is a rather remarkable word. It can mean the idea of pressure. It's been used also in the Greek language to speak of a crushing. When they ground grain, they would do so on two millstones, a large bottom millstone that the grain would be spread out upon, and then a smaller upper millstone that would turn. And as those two stones turned, it would crush the grain between them and create flour. And that idea of crushing is the very same idea of the word tribulation. To be under tribulation means you are being crushed. You may remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, we are hard pressed. So we live in this Christian life, there are seasons where we feel we're being squeezed between two stones. Christ says, I know your tribulation. Your poverty, he says. If your Bibles are open, just flip over with me to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to look at this mysterious thing at the end of Revelation 13. Verse 16, if you're going there. Revelation 13, 16. Do you remember that weird number in the book of Revelation, the number 666? What's that all about? Revelation 13 tells us in verse 16, he that is the beast causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name, and here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, his number is 666. Now we're not going to get there today to Revelation chapter 13, but this idea of the number of the beast is the idea and concept that in these last days there will be worldly powers that are demonic. And they will say that you cannot even participate in the economy and marketplace of the world unless you give your allegiance to the enemy of God, to the beast. And if you will not bow to the beast, you will not be able to buy and sell in this place. We don't know what's happening in Smyrna. But for some reason, if you're in Smyrna, it meant you didn't have much money. The word poverty actually is a very extreme word. It can mean extreme poverty or beggarliness. You know what a blessing it is. We can be Christians here and we can have nice houses and we can have nice cars. We can have good jobs, we can go on nice vacations. But in Smyrna, to be a Christian meant you were poor. If you were faithful, at least. We're going to talk about compromise this afternoon, and how people compromise their faith in order to have earthly goods in other cities. But in Smyrna, if you were faithful, it meant you were poor. Before World War II, we saw persecution against the Jews, where if you were Jewish, you could not buy and sell in certain stores. You could not work in certain areas. Imagine that was the case for Christ. We can see symbols in different stores that show allegiance to a certain brand of thinking in our current day, a little rainbow flag on the window. Imagine they said that you couldn't do business unless you carried that rainbow flag. You couldn't buy and sell unless you had that on a pin on your jacket. In Smyrna, to be a Christian meant that you didn't have money. And Christ knew their poverty. But notice what he says in the very next words. G. Campbell Morgan, a preacher from before Martin Lloyd-Jones in the same church, said it's almost as if Christ gives a little whisper. I know your poverty. And then he whispers, but you are rich. There is no one who has ever lost brother or sister, father or mother, house or lands for the cause of Christ that will not gain back 100 times more in the gospel. You ever wonder who's going to have the biggest house in heaven? It would be R.C. Sproul. or it would be some saint in Smyrna. Who shared a one-bedroom house with five other Christians and looked for scraps to eat on for the cause of the gospel. I know the blasphemy, says Jesus, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Not only did this church face tribulation, not only did they face poverty, but they faced people who would slander their name, who would mock the cause of Christ openly against them. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. All through the New Testament, you find those who claim to be Jews denouncing Christ and speaking against those who follow him. This happened in this area. Those who were religious mocked the idea of the Christian faith, and those who were the church found that the very strength of the Jewish religion that once they, perhaps some of them had been a part of, was now turned against them, as they not only blasphemed the name of God, but they blasphemed the name of Christ, and therefore they blasphemed those who were following him. What's the point of all this? Christ is fighting the lie of the devil, isn't he? What's one of the... And I'm not saying that COVID was persecution, but what was one of the dangers we saw in COVID when all of a sudden we weren't seeing each other anymore? What happened? We became isolated. Now, I don't know about you, but we saw people in our church become isolated, and they began to think that they were alone. If anyone struggled with mental illness and depression, when suddenly COVID hit and all of a sudden you couldn't see people anymore, what happened? The devil preyed upon them, made them think they were all alone, that no one else cared. And beloved, what a battle that was. And how the church had to stand up and guide and protect those who may be particularly prone to that level of depression and despair. But what is Christ? That when he sees his church divided, when he sees her suffering, when he sees her losing all, he will not let them think they're alone. He will not let them believe the lie of the devil that no one cares. He comes to them, he speaks to them, he knows their struggles, he knows their difficulties, and he will call them to faithfulness in this because he himself is faithful. And that is the number one thing we must remember in times of suffering, whether we are suffering for the cause of the gospel, we are suffering because of the effects of sin. Perhaps we are those who are going through that time of trial where our health is not what we thought it would be, where loved ones are going through trial, and the devil comes and whispers in our ear that God is forgotten. Beloved, in the midst of suffering, we keep our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the first and the last, the one who died and rose to life. He knows his church, and the blood of Christ will never lose its power. In the midst of suffering, Christ calls us to see himself and not lose focus. And then secondly, he calls us to courage. To courage. Had a neat story. There's all kinds of stories of how God shares the gospel and how people suffer for Christ. And I preached this sermon at home, and I used a story of Brother Andrew. I don't know if you remember Brother Andrew. He's God's smuggler. I'm sure you have the book in your library. If your kids have never read the book God's Smuggler, if you haven't as parents or adults, read God's Smuggler. It's a fantastic book about a man named Brother Andrew who smuggled Bibles into communist Russia and Eastern Europe. And met with Christians all over Eastern Europe and communist Russia. And he'll tell stories of how he would drive into the middle of nowhere and he would be there with a trunk in his car full of Bibles. And he'd get to the place he's supposed to meet people, and there's no one there, and it's not a house, and it's not a city, it's not a village. He thinks he's just completely lost, and suddenly he'd see little lights coming through the fields. And be all the Christians coming out at night carrying lanterns to come and meet this man they were told would have a Bible they could take home and have for themselves. Anyway, I shared that story in one of the sermons, and someone came up to me afterwards and said, "Hey, Pastor, I don't know if you know, but Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered in Romania under communism for the cause of the gospel, was a close friend of Brother Andrew. And one time, my catechism teacher from when I was young, he drove Richard Wurmbrand from the airport to our church in St. Thomas. And he told the story of it in catechism. I said, well, what's the story? Well, we were driving home and he had a stop on the roadside stop, as you know, those philosopher. Everyone goes to get their gas and their food, and he comes in, and Richard Rembrandt is in the car with them, and they come into this place, and there's a few hockey teams there that have just played, 15 and 16-year-old guys. There might have been 100, 150 hockey players in this roadside stop along Highway 401. And it's very loud because, you know, 15 and 16-year-old hockey players, they can get loud. And Richard Rembrandt has his food and is too loud to pray, so he stands up on the table and he yells in the midst of this room and says, "Quiet!" All these hockey players quiet down. He says, "I need to pray for my food, but since you're all quiet, pray with me." And he begins praying. And when he says amen, he realizes he still has their attention, and he says to them all, "Do you guys like commies?" And at that time, 16-year-olds knew what commies were. And they said, "No!" And he says, "Well, I just came from bringing Bibles to people in communist Russia. And I want to tell you about what it was like there." And he stood on a table and he preached the gospel to 150 hockey players on the side of a road on his way home from an airport. And the catechism teacher saw it and told his kids. And he said, "We didn't learn anything about the catechism that night. But man, I learned that God is real." What happens when we learn what it is to be willing to give up earthly goods for the cause of Christ? We learn what it is to find our courage. "Do not be afraid," says Jesus. "Do not fear." Jesus doesn't say to this church, "It's going to get a lot better." Not yet. He will. He doesn't say, "Don't worry. Your struggle won't last long. Don't worry. It's almost over." No, he says to them, "Don't be afraid. And don't fear anything that's about to happen to you, because it's actually going to start getting worse. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death." Jesus tells them in these verses that not only will their suffering not end in the next moment, but it may actually get worse. They're going to be thrown into prison, and the one doing this is the devil himself. "We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Jesus says to them, "Listen, it's going to get even tougher. When it does, you don't be scared. Don't be afraid. I have never been in prison for the cause of the gospel. But if you're going to go, you go with Christ. Fear nothing." Richard Rembrandt spent something like 9 years in prison after he stood up against the communist nation to preach the gospel of Christ and the importance of the gospel to a world that was rejecting it. 9 years. Many of those years were in solitary confinement. And when he came out, and when he went through that, beloved, by the grace of God, he did not deny the gospel of Jesus. Why? Because the Savior who writes this letter upholds the people he cares for. You don't have to be scared. Is your faith strong enough to go through suffering? I know we all like to think it is. Is it? If we come to the day when we must lose goods for the cause of Christ, will we compromise the gospel? If we come to the day when we must go to jail for the cause of Christ, would we compromise the gospel? There are so many things to be afraid of. We can be afraid that our own faith will fail. We can be afraid that the enemy might put us to death. We can be afraid that our friends might suffer if we stand for Jesus. Against all this, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's going to get worse. You may lay down your lives for me, be faithful unto death, but you're going to find the crown of life." This is something that's so key in times of suffering, that we keep our eyes on Christ, but we also maintain our courage, because this life is not all there is. It's not about glory here. It's not about perfection here. It's about a day when our Lord and Savior will rip open the heavens. And he will descend on the clouds. And by the grace of God, each and every soul that has found its hope in Christ and has lived their lives for Christ will hear this gracious thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will put you over much, and you will receive a crown of life that will never fade away. The Christian faith is not a joke. It's not a tradition. It's not a mere religion. It is a knowledge of the living God who conquers death and brings every one of his children home to glory. Don't be afraid. We can grow so tied to our things in this world. We can grow so tied to our homes, to our houses, to our families. There are people who have been called to leave their families because they've been called to lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel. Do you remember the story of Richard Wurmbrand? Do you know how it happened? He was sitting in a conference where all kinds of pastors were coming to the microphone and speaking of how the communist governments and regulations of that day were actually in accord and supported by the scriptures, and that the church should support these communist governments who were destroying Christianity. And as he stood there, pastor after pastor coming to the mic and saying that they should support the communists who were destroying Christianity, his wife leaned over and said to him, "Richard, go wipe the shame off the face of Jesus." And Richard said to his wife, "If I do this, you will not have a husband." Do you remember what his wife said to Richard? "I'd rather have no husband than a coward for a husband." And Wurmbrand got to the microphone and he preached the exclusive reign and rule of Christ. And he was taken away from his wife for nearly a decade. But it's not about this life. It's not about having the most comfortable house, the most comfortable car, the most comfortable life. It's about a Savior who is worth living for and a Savior who is worth dying for, because beyond the grave is glory. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Beloved in the Lord, we have been blessed with many freedoms. And we have certainly seen in the last number of years signs that perhaps some of our freedoms will be taken away or are being taken away. Maybe we'll become Smyrna, but I don't know the future. I do know that in the course of the history of this world, there will be times in the Christian church where she is called to suffer for Christ. Ours is not to determine what time we live in. Ours is to hear the call of Christ, be faithful unto death, and then to keep our eyes on the Savior who is the first and the last, who died and rose to life, and to find our courage in a Savior who has conquered death, and therefore, for all who stand fast in him, he grants them a crown of life. They are more than conquerors through him who loved them. Beloved, your Savior knows you. He loves you. He walks with you. Do not fear the battle, but keep your eyes upon the Savior. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Lord and Father God, Lord, thank you so much for the beauty and the blessing of Christ. Thank you that we can know him. Thank you that he knows us. Far more importantly, he knows us. Lord, we know that there are brothers and sisters here going through times of difficulty and struggle. Lord, whether that's difficulty in the struggle because they're being persecuted for the faith or just because this world is still a veil of tears and we are not home yet, we pray you will sustain and uphold each and every one. That, Lord, they may know you know them, you are with them, you have not forsaken them. And Lord, we need not have our courage fail when the King of Kings has made us more than a conqueror. Lord, may we not prize the things of this world more than we prize the Savior. And where we do, we pray you will wean us from earth. You will wean us from our false and wrong idols. And let us find our joy solely in the Savior. Remind us, Lord, that nothing lost in this life is truly lost if it is lost for Christ, that those who lose their lives will gain far more. Not to be harmed by a second death, to know we will meet the standard in judgment because our Savior has given himself for us that we might live through him. And we pray, Lord, that you will grow and strengthen us as your people to live in whatever season you have placed us, holy and vibrant and faithful lives for Christ. May we be faithful unto death. And may you indeed be glorified. And may we in your grace receive the crown of life. So, Lord, may you build your church, strengthen us in your mercy, and help us to live for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.